Morning. I was trying to catch you there and missed again, but like that much. We are glad to have you. Last week, Andrew Overmiller was here and did a fabulous job. I was just so thankful to have him and just to hear his teaching and all the things that he brought, and just get to meet his family and I called him the entourage, and they thought that was kind of funny. It's not that Andrew travels with an entourage, but anyway, there was a great bunch of college kids that were here. They probably don't want me using the word kid either, but it is what it is. And as he and I had met the week before, as he prepared that, and we talked about the passage and presentation and how he was going to approach it, because this passage is, if not the most difficult to interpret, vocabulary-wise, grammarily, but also the most difficult from a theological standpoint. And what has been written, I had planned, just when I laid out Daniel and presented this to Andrew for him to preach, I was going to go on and preach chapter 10 starting today. And I just really felt the Holy Spirit pressing me to, and then he made the comment, you know, if you want to get into the weeds, ask Pastor Mike. And I was like, no, don't do that. But I just really felt God directing that's where we needed to go. And so today is, we may even get into the dirt. We may get below the weeds. I think we will. That's why I, if you want the sermon, there is a copy of it. You're welcome, because I encourage you to take notes. A lot of things I'm going to cover today. If you're just writing on the little yellow piece of paper, I think you're going to struggle if you're trying to keep up. So everything is there. You'll also find that sometimes I jump from where I think I'm going to where God actually takes me, or maybe I misinterpret where he's taking me and I go a different direction, and then I have to straighten it out. All that material's there. We're also going to try to give a lot of various views. Normally we go through the text with the New American Standard is the Bible version that we utilize here. I'm going to go through more of the actual literal Hebrew text that is what Angela will be displaying. And so it's going to be slightly different than any of the versions. And if you do a word search or a verse search of this passage and just go through whether it's New King James, King James, ESV, NASB, what NIV, whatever, you'll find there are a lot of disparities. And especially in this passage, what a lot of theologians have done is the text does not support what a lot of churches are trying to teach. And as I wrestled with this and struggled with this, and as I was talking with Gene earlier this week, he said, preach the word. And so we're going to be in the word totally. I'm probably going to step on a lot of toes. That's okay. It's not me that's doing it. It's God's word. And we have to represent it the way he has written it. And granted, this is a very, very difficult text. We're only looking at four verses, 24 through 27. But that's where we'll start. So let's read that first. We'll read it in the NASB, and then we're going to, as we get into it, we're going to switch to Hebrew Not that we're going to talk in Hebrew, because I can't do that, but we'll read the anglicized version of what the Hebrew says. So there's probably cowboys out there that can speak Hebrew, but I'm not one of them. So Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We give you praise for the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, who brings hope, as Andrew spoke about last week. And as we prepare to enter Advent next week, and we talk about faith and hope and peace and love over those successive weeks leading to Christmas, but it is the hope of a risen Savior that we place our faith, our trust, our hope, our life. And I just pray that you guide and direct our thoughts today. This is a deep passage, one that many have struggled with, and many just don't understand. But open our hearts, open our minds, teach us as you would have us do. Direct our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Andrew talked about, if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, Andrew talked about the Dawn Treader last week and that story. There's also, if you're familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and maybe some of your children, or maybe you have read those, and it's fascinating. And as I thought about what he shared last week in that story, and thinking about how C.S. Lewis wrote this, all of these books about the Chronicles. And Aslan, who is truly the reference or the symbol for Jesus Christ. And as in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as Lucy and Sally, I think, or Lucy, Susan, and Peter, as they travel through the wardrobe into the land of Narnia. And they come to a camp and they're looking for, I don't know what that popping noise is. But anyway, they come to their camp and Susan asks, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why don't you know? He's the king. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" Mr. Beaver said sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. Is there anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking? They're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I am longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to that point. And I think we could say that. Is God safe? And ultimately, yes, he is. But define safe. So often, we think about, we want to be protected and secure and all of those things. But God may have different plans. And he may take our life, as we've talked about. And that's difficult to wrestle with. Because, and it's like Thursday, I was sitting with Dave Sharman at Gray's Cafe, and we were talking, and he was talking about, he's a wildlife photographer, and he has this massive, I think he's going to bring it next week, one of these huge lenses, you know, that you can see like 27 miles, you know, whatever. It's a massive distance. And this animal that you couldn't even see with a naked eye, he can pull it in, and like it's sitting here like Mike and I, you know. And we were talking about that. And he said, you know, frequently we're looking at the wrong thing. And that's typically true. God has his plan. We always have ours. But do the two ever mesh? And typically they don't. But it's we that need to change and be looking at it in that retrospective. What is God's design and so on? And so as we dive into this, keep that in mind. Also, a couple assumptions, or at least one for sure. The time frame of this passage is 538 BC to 70 AD. Keep that in mind, and we'll prove that as we go through. And there's lots of, I know you've heard lots of famous pastors who've written lots of books about all of this stuff, and they're going to throw a lot of dates. A lot of them are throwing out the date of 444 BC, which is a common date that they use to fit into this passage, and I will dispute that, and I'll show you the scriptures that do that. But just keep that time frame in your hip pocket as we go through this. And so as we dive into Hebrews 9, verse 24, the decree of 70. This is God's decree. It wasn't Daniel's. But looking at the Hebrew version of this, 70, you go back to the original Hebrew language. 70 are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in righteousness everlasting, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay? So as that starts out, 70. Nowhere in Daniel chapter 9 is there a qualifier for 70. And that's one of the things right away everybody wants to say, well, no. Other places in Scripture it says X number of weeks or X number of days or something or years. Daniel 9 does not have that. The original text doesn't say a word. And so what are those periods of 70? And All of our translations will talk about 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. But literally, we don't know. What God has intended for that time period, because if they truly are weeks that fold into years, then this whole passage has to fit into a time frame of 490 years, ending with Christ on the cross. Well, if you take 33, if we assume that Christ died in either 32 or 33 AD, which is the time frame, and we back into 490 years, we get to like 444 BC, 445. And that's where a lot of pastors take that number and say, then it has to start at this point, which is when Nehemiah was alive in Babylon. And so they use that to justify their timeline. But Daniel doesn't say in chapter 9 what 770s mean. Only God knows what that is designated to say. That word sevens, it's a passive participle. If we look at grammar, participles are a qualifier. It's a verb qualifier to a noun. And if I switch over to Edward Young in his book, how are we then to determine the length of what was designated by the present word sevens? We can determine this not from the word itself, but from only from other considerations. It seems obvious that ordinary weeks of 7 days are not intended. There does not appear to be a reference to the years of Jeremiah, which such an interpretation would not satisfy. Also, the prophecy with this view would become practically meaningless. The brief period of 490 days would not serve to meet the needs of the prophecy upon any view. Hence, as the writer knows, this view is universally rejected. Most expositors find a week of 7 years' duration, a total of 490 years. To support this, various expedients are adopted, but the most convincing is an appeal to the years of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 29 was that the nation would be sent for 70 years of captivity, right? And we've talked about that. Because of the sin of Israel not keeping the law of the Sabbath and putting the land to rest. And so they paid for that with 70 years of being in confinement. A reference to these is sufficient to show that 70 ordinary weeks cannot for a moment be thought of. For what comfort would it have afforded to Daniel if he had been told that as a compensation for the 70 years, listen to this, as a compensation for the 70 years of desolation, punishment for being in Babylon, the city would stand for 70 ordinary weeks and then be destroyed again. That isn't what happened. Right? The city was rebuilt starting in 536 BC when Cyrus said, return. And the city then began to be rebuilt. Moreover, Daniel himself must have been able to perceive from the magnitude of the events which were to take place during this period that something more was intended than ordinary weeks. So that time frame of 490 days doesn't fit, or 70 years doesn't fit into 70 weeks. They're not equal in terms of what they are. This decree, it's a judicial judgment that God placed on his people. And it's the messianic prophecy that includes Israel and the holy city. But think about, what is the messianic principle or messianic prophecy? Are we part of that messianic prophecy? We have to be, yes? Did not Christ die for us? Just as he also died for all of those in Israel? Right? Everybody with me on that? So the messianic prophecy has to include more than just those of Israel. It has to include all Christians for all time. So this gets really muddy and gets really deep really quick. Okay, so purpose. Why the 77s? Why is that decree? Why did God do this? When you write a thesis or any paper, we have a few high school students in here that are probably still writing papers. There are some of us that have scarred memories for writing those papers, right? Or typing long hours into the night. This has to be done by tomorrow, and I've got to type 40 pages, let alone still write the 40 pages before I type them. But anyway, some of you remember those days. But there has to be a purpose statement. And this chapter, verse 24, sets up what is to follow on the rest of this. And so beginning with there in verse 24, 77s have been decreed for your people and your whole holy city. Here it comes. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end to sin. Three, to make atonement for iniquity. Those are the atoning things that have to be completed. And then there's the blessing components. One, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Two, to seal up vision and prophecy. And three, to anoint the most holy. How many Bibles have in their word like place or something after? Do most of your Bibles have that? The NASB does. Does the ESV? Okay. That word is not in the original language. That sentence ends with the most holy, period. And that is hugely significant. Is it the most holy in terms of the anointing Christ? Or is it the most holy place, the temple? Which is it? The original text says to bring in the most holy, period. And so it has to point to the Messiah. It does not point to the city, Jerusalem, and it does not point to the temple itself. Okay? These six things have to be completed within the 770s. They cannot extend beyond. Because all of this is contained within the decree that God has specified. Some theologians maintain that since the 70 weeks are not complete, that this only can apply to the nation of Israel. And where they get that is if we look at Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm jumping to a different place here. But if we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, what is that passage? And Angela, I know I just threw you a curveball there. But Isaiah chapter 9, what passage is that? What's that? It's the coming of Christ in Isaiah as he lays that out. The sign of the Messiah, right? Verse 6, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or his place. And people, theologians, point to that passage and say, well, of course God allows for expansions of time because he tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, and Isaiah wrote in around 840 BC, is when he authored his treatise, Christ isn't born for another 850 years, right? And so then there has to be a gap in time to make that fit, because we're trying to justify Isaiah's writing to when the birth of Christ actually happens. No, you can't do that. Christ, or Isaiah, is prophesying Christ will come at some point in the future, whenever that is. And Isaiah doesn't know what that day is. Only God does. When he sends the angel to Mary and tells her, "You are the most blessed." And she becomes pregnant. Those are two. It is one prophecy talking about those two events, but the time frame of those are completely separate. You can't say, well, because the prophecy says, and then 800 years pass, so there's a gap. This is leading into the gap theory that we'll come to within Daniel. But theologians try to justify that rationale that God's time is not logical. God doesn't use the same time that we do. Isaiah, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? God doesn't think like we do. God doesn't act like we do. All six of these things have to be completed. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ died for sin how many times? Once. So in that fulfilling, in those three things, in the atonement section of that, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement, Daniel 9:24, for iniquity, Christ did that how many times? One. His death on the cross. All of those things have to be complete at the same time. And someone may say, well, wait a minute. Why is sin still in the world? The devil is still here. The prince of the world is, as the Gospels tell us, is Satan. He has not been done away with yet. Yes, his power has legally been terminated, but he's still roaming the earth and the heavens, right? But Christ paid for that. It's like you're getting a speeding ticket. Maybe you have a lot of speeding tickets. I used to get a lot of speeding tickets. What? But when you went and paid for those, they were done away with, right? I know that's a very simplistic thing, but you've paid for those. They don't come back. If they did, we live in a messed up society anyway, but it would be really messed up if those tickets just kept coming back and you had to keep paying for them over and over and over, right? Would be the same way if Christ's death truly did not fulfill everything that God said it would. Christ paid for all sin one time for all time. Romans 5:9-11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we are the recipients of that grace, the blood that he shed. Okay? So all of those things had to be complete. And in that completion, to bring in, think about this part of that verse in 24, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Where does that come from? If you have a closed, using my science teacher here as my prop, that's what prompted this thought. You have a closed system, and righteousness comes in. Where did it come from? It didn't come from the system, because we're not capable of doing that, right? Are you capable of righteousness on your own? No, we can't get there. Something has to come from the outside to bring that to us. What is that something? It's Jesus Christ, right? He brings righteousness to him. His death paid for our entrance into holiness and righteousness and truth. All of those things. And also he sealed up vision. As we will learn later in Daniel, Daniel is told to seal up all of these visions for some time in the future. And that time will be in the great revelation. But all of those prophecies were sealed. And Christ has fulfilled that. And to anoint the most holy. Who is the most, we just talked about this. The most holy is the anointed one. The Moshiach, the Messiah. That word means the anointed one. And so it's that anointing. Jesus Christ fits all of these qualifications. Okay? Everybody with me still? There's some looks out there like, this is way out in left field. So hang with me. Going on to verses 25 and 26, the Hebrew. Therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Prince Messiah, there shall be weeks 7 and week 62 again, and shall be built the street and the wall, and even in troublesome times. And after the week 62 shall be cut off Messiah, but not for himself and the city, and the sanctuary shall destroy the people of the prince who is to come, and the end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war are determined desolations. And you're like, man, this is like watching Star Wars and Yoda, you know. And sometimes the way he talks, it's like, what did you just say? But as we unpack that and break that down, Daniel is told, know from the command. He is to know and understand what this command is, to restore and rebuild the city and the temple. And there shall be 7 and 62 weeks to complete all of that. Okay? And again, there's not a qualifier to... They use the word weeks here. In the original Hebrew, that word weeks says 7. So in the original Hebrew, you got to take day and week and year out of the structure in this chapter because it doesn't apply. And so when is that command given? There's some theologians that say 606 BC, which is the year that... It's actually 1 year off. It's the year that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon the first time. Right? We covered that way back in Daniel chapter 1. There are some say it's 596 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon the second time. Others say it's 586 BC. Well, that's when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon or Israel the third time. Jews were very slow in learning. I kind of fit that profile sometimes myself. I'm a slow learner. 444 BC, when Nehemiah was the cupbearer in Babylon to Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, whichever name you use there. Or was it 538 BC? All of these dates are thrown out there. And how do we make sense of what's real and what isn't? Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, and Andrew talked about this last week. Thus says Aunt Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in, where? Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. 538 BC is the only date that can apply. And there will be those that will say, well, wait a minute. Nehemiah says in chapter 2, verse 5, and if we look at that passage, Nehemiah says, I said to the king, he goes in before the king, Artaxerxes. In leading up to this, he says, my face, I wasn't sad. He's like, I don't know why this guy thought this. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so some people take that verse and say, see, we told you, it's got to be 444 BC. Well, yes, that is true, because the original group went back in 536 at the command of Cyrus in 538 and rebuilt some of the city. But then war started. There were a lot of guerrilla fighters in Jerusalem and other tribes wanting to keep the city and kick these newcomers from Babylon out. And so some houses got built, some parts of the wall got built. The temple did not get restarted, or got partially restarted, but then work stalled and it sat for around 90 years. And then Nehemiah hears what's happening and he approaches the king and says, send me. But the command has already been sent. God has already decreed. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, who's writing 80 years before Nehemiah. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So the people in Israel, these guerrilla fighters, are saying, no, you can't do that. We live here. You can't build your temple here. Don't go there. This is our property. And then verse 3, Haggai goes on and says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, computers froze. And it's not switching. Did it switch yet? Nope. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house sits desolate. 80 years before Nehemiah goes to the king and says, send me, Haggai is already saying, you people in Israel who went back in 536 to rebuild, why are you sitting there in your paneled houses and the temple is sitting desolate? And of course, they can't answer because they're only looking out for themselves. Then Isaiah 44:28. It is I, this is God, it is I who says of Cyrus, he, Cyrus, is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So all of those passages, only 538 BC qualifies. Because the command of Cyrus is from God. All the others, it's just smoke. And as that passage goes on, only the Messiah Prince, and we all know this, the Messiah Prince has to be Jesus Christ. There in verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild until Messiah the Prince. And right here sets up all of the words, most of the words, but one, of the princes that are being discussed. The Messiah is the predicate. It is the topic. Keep that in mind, okay? And then the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The 62 sevens must occur after the command to rebuild. So the seven sevens happen, and the Jews go back. Only 50,000 go back in 536 BC to start reconstruction. And once that time is complete, then the 62 sevens have to be fulfilled. And then Christ will be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Isaiah chapter 3, this is the chapter that if you ask any good Jewish person who studies the Torah and the Pentateuch, does Isaiah 53 fit in their Bible? No. Doesn't exist. It's anathema. Because the Messiah has not come. So therefore, we don't acknowledge it. But God said it. So it has to be there. So 53:8, by oppression and judgment, he, Christ, was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Christ has, he is cut off. He dies on the cross. But in that death, he has nothing. As Isaiah told us, he has nothing. Everything is taken from him. Even his God turns his back. Why have you forsaken me? Christ hangs alone on the cross for all the world to see. He is cut off. And he has, some of your versions will say, he has not. Everything has been stripped. Or so we believe. I mean, that is what Christ felt at that point in time. But as he goes to the graves, and we know the rest of the story. But at this point, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's the main issue there? As you read those words, the people of the prince. A lot of theologians jump right to this point and say, Antiochus Epiphanes. No, he doesn't come onto the screen until in the Maccabee era, closer to 160 to 200 BC. So it can't be. I mean, he is one of the most destitute, ugly, I don't know what word to use there, murderous, traitorous. The guy was just all out the worst of the worst. But it can't be him. It's the people who are there of the prince who is to come. And they say, well, it has to be the Romans. No, it can't be them either. Yes, Rome will have a part to play. But it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. It cannot be Titus Vespasian, who brings the Roman 10th Legion in 70 AD to destroy the temple. But it can't be them either. And it cannot be Alexander the Great, who arrives around 330 BC. It can't be any of those guys. It's the Jews. And the end will come with a flood. And that flood is not water. It's an overwhelming force of envy and murder and sin and all of this stuff, all of these people. We have no king but Caesar, right? As Christ stands before Pilate in defense, and they abandon him. Okay? And the end of the flood. The flood will be the divine wrath of God in AD 70. Yes, it is coming. As the desolation overflows the nation and the destruction of the city by Vespasian. And then there will be war and desolations. From AD 70 till now, have we had a period where there was not a war? In all of theological history, I think it's estimated that in that thousands of years of time, there have been 300 years where there was not a war. In thousands of years of history. And so it continues. And we see it today. And so lastly, the covenant. With whom? Verse 27. And he shall confirm a covenant with the many for week one, but in the middle of the week he shall bring it into sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, and even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. A lot of theologians then throw in, this is where the gap theory comes in. We have the 7 years, the seven sevens, and the 62. And then we have a gap of 2,500 years of history because we're waiting for the 1 week of Revelation, right? Where in all of the Bible does God separate timelines to insert gaps? God doesn't work that way. If he says 400 years, it's 400 years. If he says 30 years, it's 30 years. Whatever that time frame is, it's consistent. God doesn't operate that. We can't operate that way either. The original text does not support the idea of a new covenant, which a lot of pastors will throw that in there. There has to be a new covenant created to fit into the schedule of the Antichrist. If that's true, where from Daniel on does a new covenant get inserted? There isn't one. The covenant has to already been in existence. What the original text says is he shall confirm. That's the word gavar, which means to strengthen, to make stronger, to be mighty. That this covenant will be strengthened in its who it is. Christ, as he comes off the cross, physics. Things are either moving this way or this way, right, Professor? If I can call you. And Carrie's like, leave me alone. I'm just sitting here. Energy is either going into a lower state or a higher state, right? So as Christ comes off the cross, is he getting weaker or is he getting stronger? And it better be this way, right? Or we're in a lot of trouble. Maybe some of us are beginning to rethink, why did we become a Christian if that's true? No, that cannot be true. God has to be moving in that direction. The covenant with his people, and it's all of his people, it's not just the Jews, it's Christendom in total, will be strengthened. And then in the middle of the week, he shall bring it into the sacrifice and an offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. If the Messiah is the predicate, if the Messiah is what is being talked about, when is he cut off? It's in the middle of the crucifixion week, right? It's Thursday. It's not Friday, that's another sermon. It's Good Thursday, literally. And you can prove that in Scripture. He is cut off. His ministry, how long did his ministry last? 3.5 years, right? At the end of 3.5, he is cut off. and his ministry dies at that point. He goes to the grave, and we know the rest of that story. But at the death of Christ on the cross, the veil is torn from top to bottom. Only God can do that. Man would tear it from the bottom up, but man can't because the veil is 6 inches thick. Every year they bring a team of donkeys in and attach on both sides, and they pull to make sure that the veil doesn't tear, because we can't let any of these silly people have access to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go in there, right? What's that? Until Jesus. And so the veil is torn. God does that. And at that point, in the eyes of God, the abomination or the sacrifice ceases. Christ is now the sacrifice. Right? None of us are still sacrificing a sheep. We may want to eat one or two, but we're not sacrificing one. And so Christ stops the sacrifice. Not the Antichrist, not Antiochus. It's he himself. The Jewish people continue for 35-ish years continuing to have it just because they've always done it, until God says, Titus, come here. Bring your 10th legion and take care of this. Because the abomination of sin that has arisen out of Jerusalem and the temple can't be withstood any longer. And it has to be destroyed. But in God's eyes, Christ is the sacrifice. Sacrifice ceases on the day of his death for all time. And so God allows the Roman army to destroy. And so the gap theory of 2,500 years cannot be true. The prince is the Messiah. And he's talked about all the way through this. Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Hebrews 10:8-9. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are being offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the sacrifice to establish his son, Jesus Christ. Okay. And then the last part of this verse. So all of this has to happen by 70 AD, because that's when the temple is destroyed. So the command, the decree, God's decree, go build, 538 BC. And the temple has to be destroyed 70 AD. That's the 77s that are taking place. That seventh week is beginning at the crucifixion. And we really don't know when it is going to end, but it ends 70 AD. That is the full breadth of time that Daniel is talking about in these four verses. The last part, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. And this is really hard. The wing is the word kanaf. It means wing, border, corner, end, kind, bird, overspreading. It's a noun. It's feminine and it's singular. A lot of theologians take this and say, no, that can't be true. It has to be wings. And they insert an S and make this plural and say it has to be about armies that are coming. Yes, there is an army that is coming. But it is a prince who is leading, who is the desolator that will make desolate. And so that wing of abomination, it cannot be wings, it cannot be a winged bird, it cannot be a winged fowl. It has to be the pinnacle of the temple. Because what is, or where is, the abomination, the filth, coming from? And it starts with the priests. And it starts in the temple. And as the priests go, so do the people. And it's the sin of those men, and especially the high priest. And as we think about Caiaphas and all of those that followed him, and even before him, the abomination of sin that they led, the life that they lived. And so the pinnacle of the temple has to be, at its highest point, everything underneath there has to be destroyed. And in 70 AD, God brings the destroyer. And Titus is the one who destroys. And he will go on from there to Masada and other things in history, if you know that history. But the city and the temple at this point fail. And so, what's the so what? The Messiah. This whole passage is messianic. It's all about Jesus Christ and his life and what he is to do. And if you've been a student of the Bible, and I've been there, I came from there. I believed the gap theory. And I believed a lot of those kinds of things. But the deeper you get into this and you start looking at the original language, many of our translators, they've done the best, they're doing the best they can, but they have made errors. Scripture is not, does not have errors. God tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. We can trust that. It's the interpretation that man makes and how do we apply it. And so the Messiah, the Prince, he is the Prince of Peace. What is our hope that Andrew talked about last week? Do we succumb to despair, rejection, and hopelessness? Or do we continue to walk in that hope is yet to come? And I find it interesting as I was preparing this, thinking about next week we start Advent and faith and hope and the things that follow. We're looking for the blessed hope of Jesus Christ and his return. Paul in 2 Corinthians, and I'm quoting that verse, but Andrew quoted this as well last week. But we have the verses 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. As we look to the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord in the midst of suffering in this present life, where do we lift our eyes? To see our stricken Savior who died on the cross, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for us. He has to be our focus, calling us to repent of our sin and enter into that blessed hope of eternal rest and security with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word and its truth. Your word is without error. Help us to interpret. Help us to be individually students of the Bible. And sometimes we get led astray by others who may be, for whatever reason, deceptive. Father, we just give you thanks for what Christ has done. He is the Messiah. He is the Prince who went to the grave, who had nothing, whose own Father, God, turned his back, forsaking for the cause of a greater good that has to come from the grave, that Jesus Christ is resurrected and our sin has been removed if we believe. Father, we just give you praise for that and give you glory and give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.